I had occasion just several days ago to read the October National Geographic, and they had an article on Saudi Arabia, and it was explaining that women must wear black robes in public and that unrelated men must keep their distance because public morals are monitored and enforced by a religious group called the Committee for the Propagation of Virtue and the Prevention of Vice, who identify sinners and who are then punished. In other words, the government tries to legislate righteousness. Now, throughout history, individuals and nations have tried to impose, you know, what they have felt and decided upon what is right and wrong on its citizens here, but it's never worked, because the reality is that force and restriction don't change the heart internally, inwardly. And that really is why there are so many troubles and trials in the world today. The obvious ones are Iraq, of course, and Afghanistan. I was just listening several days ago, we have a $12 billion deficit with China, wrecking our economy here, manufacturing, because they're doing it all now and taking away a lot of American jobs. Even yesterday afternoon, some of us were walking downtown, and there are any number of buildings that are vacant, and they're just not there anymore. And jobs, this is a hard economy, it really is, and things are really tightening up. The U.S. national debt is just unbelievable. I mean, if any of us acted like that, we'd all be bankrupt. And not to even mention the troubles in Africa, South America, and all places such as that. And I think that really some such misunderstanding of what is good and right and bad and righteousness and how that is attained really warrants a review of God's plan and our calling here. I'd like us to be turning to the book of Ephesians first here, because prior to human creation, God fashioned a divine purpose and a plan to develop receptive human beings in a spiritual way so that they could be glorified to serve under Jesus in the future kingdom of God. I think all of us understand that. There's a statement over in Hebrews, before we get into Ephesians there, that I think you all know. It mentions that Christ is in the process of bringing many sons to glory, and he gave us the example of establishing spiritual perfection through trials and sufferings. Over in the book of Ephesians here, I know in recent years I've reflected on this and other similar scriptures here that mention he addresses first of all to the saints, those who are called here, who are in Ephesus there. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, I'm in chapter 1. And he goes on, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now let's focus in on that for just a moment. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, what this is saying here, as I understand this, this is not speaking about us being chosen as individuals prior to creation, but I think it is saying here that God foreordained, that he decreed beforehand that there would be groups of people that he would call, ultimately choose here, to be his children. And we could look at ourselves as these foreordained people. We have been predestined to be chosen here, and God has his wisdom in accomplishing and doing that. But this This theme, though, of being holy permeates the entirety of this book here. If you'll look over in chapter 2, as it does many other books as well here, but you look in chapter 2, starting with verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. Of course it's by grace. I mean, God's grace and love and forgiveness for all of us initiates the whole process here. We can't accomplish that by ourselves. It's God's gift. It's not of our human works here, lest anybody should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ, for good works. That's what we're here to accomplish here. There's supposed to be a change, as has already been mentioned here. Verse 21, and this begins to introduce the theme that is already being established since we've been here collectively. Verse 21 mentions, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. As Mr. Salyer was saying the other day, we are God's spiritual temple that God is developing, that God is building. We're the stones. We have a foundation of Christ and the apostles, but we are additional stones that are being added to this building here. We're being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now we go over to chapter 4, and you notice here that the entreaty is that we all come to unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Now that's our goal. Spiritual perfection here. That's also mentioned in starting in verse 22, you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You know, older people, if they're not careful, and I'm in that category, I can speak from experience, there's a proclivity toward degeneracy if you're not careful. And you need to control that. And many people do become increasingly corrupt here. But that's not the way we as Christians should be. We need to be renewed in the Spirit and put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now that is the goal again. And that is, even over in chapter 5 and verse 27, we have over here, we all know this chapter, you know, because it has to do with relations between husbands and wives and so forth, but the objective, this is an analogy, of course, it has greater meaning because it's pertaining to the church, and that Christ is the one who is building his temple, because it's his Spirit, brethren, that's in all of us, and he is really doing the work through his Spirit in cleansing us and purifying us. But he is presenting and building the church, not having spot or wrinkle in any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And here again, that is the objective here. You go back to 2 Timothy 1, and it's basically saying the same thing. I think for time's sake, well, let me see if there's... I would like to get over to 1 Peter first, or let me just check Timothy just a moment here, please. I think I will go to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:9, if you'd go there also. Because there's a statement over here that mentions Jesus saving us and calling us, 1:9, 2 Timothy, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. It isn't because of our human righteousness or any of our human endeavor, but which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see, there are many statements like this, that God had a plan in mind even prior, even way before human creation. And that included Satan, because he had already dealt with Satan, and he knew that influence as well. But then you go back over to Peter there. There's really a very big story involved here that I hope that I can put enough meat on the bones here to begin to amplify. Because over in Peter, now I want to go to 1 Peter in chapter 1. And you'll notice statements again, such as verse 15, we're told in 14 to be obedient children. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That is our objective. That is our goal here. Verse 20, he indeed, now notice even Peter mentions the same thing here. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made clear in these last times for you. So here again there's reference to the plan of God that was conceived way prior to human creation here. That God has had a very definite plan in mind. He goes on in 22, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, I know over the years we've bickered and we've bantered back and forth on that. I've known some people who have even foolishly gone out of God's church over this doctrine of being born again. We can understand this as chapter 2 goes on in the sense of being born, because chapter 2 even mentions in verse 2 that we're newborn babes and that we desire the pure milk of the word. God uses, I mean, Peter is using this analogy that we are newborn babes. The confusion often exists that we've not been glorified yet, and people don't see the difference between those things. But we are like newborn babes, that we have to grow and mature in our spiritual growth here. Now, all these scriptures are leading to what my title is, and that is heeding our individual responsibility of our calling. Heeding the individual responsibility of our calling. I also want to mention that the theme that's being constructed here in the last several days, as I've already alluded to, is the building of God's spiritual temple. And I hope, as I've already mentioned, that I can add some drywall to it and maybe a little finish work to the framework that's already been created here. You go back to Genesis 1 that we all know so very well. It's already been mentioned, as a matter of fact, that God created man in his own image. And I think people mistakenly start thinking of that, you know, just the physical way that we have legs and arms and things of that nature. I think, as we'll see, that there's a far greater meaning to this, that we're made in God's likeness from the point of view of having a mind and having the ability to think and to reason here, but it is in an undeveloped form. That's what we need to see when we first start out here. It is just rudimentary. It is just undeveloped here. We have the potential to grow to what God hopes for all of us, the spiritual perfection that I've been talking about. But brethren, that depends upon the choices that all of us make here. God calls many, but his chosen people have personally developed and refined their spiritual potential from their own free will to do this through the Spirit of God. God calls those who he feels have the necessary capacity and receptivity for spiritual success. What he sees in me and you, I know all of us have wondered that, well, why did God call me? I've heard that so many times over the years. God sees a potential in us. He sees a receptivity in us that he feels that according to what we decide to do and how we respond to him and his instructions that we can be successful here. But we can respond to the standards of his instruction. And I would point you to scriptures such as Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes that we all know. We've been going through that up in the Jackson congregation in great detail just lately here. That is so fundamental because so many times people miss the spirit of the law. And we just look at the letter of things so often there, and we don't embrace the spiritual aspects of it, the love that's involved in the spiritual application of the law here. You know, it's surprising how few responded in Christ's day. He chose many people also, but he called many people during his day, but there were very relatively few chosen. God has called some, I think, since earliest times. You go back to Genesis 6, you know, that describes what happened, things just prior to the flood there. The Old Testament patriarchs and prophets, they came to understand God's plan, and they developed spiritual and righteous character there. They became pleasing to God. Now, the scripture doesn't say how many God called back then, but only a few were chosen even at that time there. Almost all pre-flood world was exceedingly wicked, as Genesis 6:5 mentions, I think we're all aware of. Israel was constantly rebellious against God, but there were a few that were pleasing to God. Let's go over to Hebrews 11 for a moment and just look at some of the things that are stated over here. Because it mentions in Hebrews 11, it begins to list some of these people who were pleasing to God. It mentions Abel, he was righteous. It mentions Enoch, he pleased God. It mentions Noah, because he had a godly fear and he became heir of the righteous. It mentions Abraham in verse 8. I'm just moving right on down through here. But notice verse 10. All of a sudden, a statement pops out at you. What was it that motivated even these early people? And it really amazes me to realize how much knowledge these people knew about God's plan. It mentions in verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations." Speaking about Abraham, Abraham knew about this spiritual city that we've begun to expound this feast day. He knew about that, and he was waiting for that, this city whose builder and maker is God. Well, it goes on, and they all died in faith in verse 13. They saw the promises far off there. But again, down in, they recognized that they were just sojourners, pilgrims on this earth, strangers, you know, and so forth, as all as we are. And I hope we can see that this is just a very temporary residence that we have. People get so hung up on real estate, you know, and thinking that they own. Well, I have a couple acres up in Wyoming, but I've long since recognized and understand that, you know, the earth belongs to God. Prices around here are terrible. I saw on TV yesterday they were advertising real estate, and one place was $999,000, the other $675,000, and these are just relatively normal places, too. It's just sky high. And someday the bubble is going to burst, and I would not want to hold the paper on those properties when it does. But anyway, notice down here, they recognized that they were just sojourners. And that's part of the lesson that was being described yesterday by Mr. Graham, too, and even the living in booths is just a very temporary thing. There's a lesson there as well.
But now in verse 16, they desire a better that's a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, here is this theme of a city coming up. This city. I think over the years, we have become so focused on the thousand-year period that we have not seen this to emphasize this as much as the Bible emphasizes this. Now, make no mistake about it. I mean, the start of the thousand years and the return of Christ at the seventh trumpet is a wonderful thing. I mean, something that all of us are really looking forward to. But that is not the completion of God's plan. And I think you'll see that as we go along. Well, anyway, it goes on in verse 17. Abraham is mentioned here. And he understood that God was able to raise the dead, the resurrection, and it mentioned Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and then Moses comes on the scene. And Moses, you see, I mean, he was brought up, you know, within royalty and all of that, and he disdained all of that. He recognized that the rewards that God was offering were far greater than anything that Pharaoh or Egypt could offer him. And he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, as it mentions in verse 25. He looked to the reward in verse 26, kept the Passover, and then it mentions the faith that he had. And then the next section mentions it gets into the period of judges and all of that. It mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness. You see, this matter of righteousness always surfaces as well. Because these people were pleasing to God because there was a change that was being made in their life and a growth toward the spiritual goal of perfection that we've already mentioned here. And out of weakness, they were being made strong. You know, the scripture over in 2 Corinthians 12:9, I think it is, that mentions the same thing, that out of weakness we become strong. I think all of us who have faced that kind of thing recognize what that means, because it's only when you acknowledge your weakness and you see how utterly weak you are in different areas, unable to do anything by yourself, then you begin to seek to God, you begin to turn to him. And then you gain the spiritual strength that he gives you through the Spirit, and that's where you become strong. It isn't in yourself. You become strong through God's Spirit. And even here, they were learning that lesson there. Many of them were tortured. They were looking forward to a better resurrection and so forth. And then it goes on again in verse 39, they didn't receive the promise yet. They all died, but they had faith and they in what God was telling them. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, here is this theme again of spiritual perfection. That is what God is accomplishing and hoping to accomplish in the ones that he chooses and calls here. I mean, the ones that he calls. And whether or not he'll choose, that depends upon his judgment here, as we'll see. So it goes on in Hebrews 12. And because they were looking to this city of spiritual inhabitants here, made perfect, Paul entreats them in verse 1. He says, look, let's lay aside every weight. I know all the troubles that we all have troubles. I mean, there's ups and downs in everybody's life. I've had my share as well as you have. But let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance. Hang on there. Hang in there is what he's saying there. And he continues, you know, with that exhortation to endure. But then, in verse 12, he says, strengthen the hands which hand down. Make straight the paths. Pursue peace with all men. And I hope that you'll underline this next verse because it is so sobering. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now you want to think about that. That is a very serious statement. That is not saying that we gain salvation by our works here. But what this is showing us, though, is that God has certain standards that he expects his children to rise to and adhere to. Now, I've already mentioned that the heavenly Jerusalem, this city that we've been talking about, really is a culmination of God's plan for the present. It isn't the 1,000 years. I mean, that is just an interim thing. But one other thing, I think, let me see. I wanted to go over, I must have missed this. There was one statement. Funny how you just read. My eyes are not as well as they used to be here. Where is this one? Maybe it's from some other scripture. You know, sometimes we think we write. Oh no, there it is. I just haven't come to it. Pardon me. But oh, I'm still in Hebrews 12 here. But I want to throw one other detail in here. Because going on, after this important verse in verse 14, without which no one will see the Lord here, speaking about holiness here, then it goes on to warn us against falling short of God's grace here and having a root of bitterness, which has come up in so many hearts. They let so many things stumble them, you know. Many people have lost sight of the vision that these people had that carried them through their troubles and difficulties here. And they lose sight of that, and because of that, they end up not being chosen. But then in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now let's back up a moment and think about that one too. Because here we have a statement here that shows that those who God has called are registered or enrolled in God's record book of eternal life. But brethren, what we need to understand is that our name can be erased if we fail to spiritually develop and overcome sinful weaknesses and we don't endure to the end. Now, that's a reality. You know, Paul had to face that himself. You remember, I'm sure, his statements over in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 27. He was admonishing us in verse 25 to be temperate in all things. He had the same fight as we do, but in 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. If you remember over in Revelation 3, my memory is correct, that's the place where it says, don't let anybody take your crown, implying that it's possible that if you let it, that circumstances or things or people can take your crown. So these are serious matters here. Some will not be successful because they elect not to accept and pursue all of God's conditions. But there will be, that's why, if you remember, there are scriptures that Jesus himself said that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for some. That's a reality as well. He also said in Matthew 20 that many are called, but few are chosen. That's up to us again. Many are called, but few are chosen. If you remember Matthew 22, some of the details about the wedding in Matthew 22, I'm sure that you've all read that here. That's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth is mentioned, because some were coming to the wedding that I personally think is at the end of the 1335 days, because there's a great similarity in, I think it's Daniel 12 toward the end there, where it mentions those period of times where people will be blessed. The wording is virtually the same in Revelation 19, I think it is, where it mentions the wedding there of having white garments. People will be blessed if they wait for that time. That's another matter entirely, and that's a speculative thing on my part. But it's the wedding is something that I don't think is going to happen at the return of Christ immediately, because he has so many things to do of working out the details of Revelation 17 and 18. He's got a major rebelliousness of the whole world against him at that time. That's not the time for a wedding. He has to subdue many things. That's for other discussion later. But anyway, we get on to this matter, though, of disciplining and bringing ourselves into subjection through the Spirit of God here, and recognizing the reality that some, like I was mentioning at the wedding there, some will come to that, but they will not have wedding garments of white, which represents righteousness. They will not be clothed in that. And Jesus himself said there that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth at that time. And you remember the scripture over in 2 Peter 2, I think, without turning there, that it mentions those, you know, who go back to a sinful life after they've understood the truth, and their end is worse than the beginning. You all remember those scriptures there. I remember very well, having been in Pasadena for so many years, that I've heard Mr. Armstrong mention many, many times, he would say, you know, half of you really don't get it. Didn't he, Mr. McCullough? He heard that too. Now he was basing that largely, I think, on Matthew 25 and the virgins there, and the foolish and the wise virgins, as recalled there. They didn't get the vision and plan, you know. And because, you know, God's church has always attracted many people who have not had God's Spirit. Does that sound strange to you? That's the reality of it. It reminds me of one scripture I've just been recently thinking about over in 1 Corinthians 2, because, I beg your pardon, 1 Corinthians 1, because the book of Corinthians, if you know the book at all, I mean, they were filled with troubles. They were filled with people, really, who were acting in ways that illustrated that many of these people were without God's Spirit. Many carnal people. You know, it's surprising. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, this is just an aside, in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. It seems almost as though he's writing directly to those who are called and sanctified, and showing them how to deal with all of these people who are not called and sanctified. You might chew on that a little bit and think about that. But anyway, as I just mentioned, the problems in the Corinthian church, you know, showed, I believe, that there were many uncalled people who were associated with that church. And brethren, that's been the case ever since Christ's death. I think of the absolute devastation that the Gnostic movement made in the early church in the first century AD there. It just devastated, if any of you know the history of that. Just a terrible devastation. Many people came in, they were attracted by some of the tenets that were being taught in the Christian church, but they came in without the Spirit. And of course, Jude speaks about that, John speaks about that in his later letters, devastated the church. Many people without the Spirit came in and just devastated the church. That's why that gives us all the more reason, brethren, to be very serious about these whole things. And Jesus says over in Matthew 13, you know, about the tares over there, that God in due time will make separation between tares and the wheat here. But anyway, those things have faced the church throughout all of the years here. But God's church has always nourished the called. It created, it, as it still does, biblically based material for people to read. It cannot call and open people's minds, though. That is God's responsibility. I think we all understand that. Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize that in the early years, much more than we have recently here. You all know those scriptures in John 6:44, you know, and 65, and even in chapter 15, Jesus makes mention about God is the one who calls. And Peter even mentions it over in 1 Peter 2. God is the one who does the calling, because it's He who has the Spirit. None of us has Spirit to give to other people, except by our example. But I mean, the impregnation of Spirit into the human mind is something that only God has the capacity to do. And He looks down, He's the one who calls. And that's why we need to appreciate the grace of God, because it's only by the grace of God that any of us, each and every one of us, is sitting here today. I look at the background that I came out of, and I tell you, I just thank God for His grace. Because without that, I don't know. I hate to even think about what my life would have been like. You might reflect upon that in your life here too. God's grace as a manifestation of His love is something that is beyond appreciation. But, you know, if some are not sure of your calling, then you need to seek God. There's a scripture over in 2 Chronicles 15, it's always been meaningful to me, in verse 2, that shows that if you seek God, God's not going to turn His back upon you. I mean, God will deal and respond to you in proportion to how you respond and seek Him. There's a scripture over in Romans 1:4 that mentions the Spirit of God as a spirit of holiness. That's part of what God's Spirit is. You know, the scripture that always, you know, having come out of the Lutheran church, my father was a Lutheran minister, my uncle was a Lutheran minister, two of his sons are Lutheran ministers, they're still alive. But I was in terrible confusion about what grace meant and all of the words, you know, that the Lutheran body uses and everything. And whenever they're dealing with the Spirit of God and trying to define what the Spirit of God is, they fall back on Catholic explanations of those things. And 2 Timothy 1:7 is so clear. It says that it's power, it's God's power, it's God's love, and it's of sound mind. And that love is not, you know, there are three kinds of love, as I think has been explained many, many times. This is an agape love. This is a kind of love that's an outgoing concern for other people without the need of them doing something good back to you. It's a pureness of love that's outflowing to people. And that's the kind of love that the Spirit gives us. That's not an erotic love. That's not a family kind of love. This is a far higher plane love here. But this is the kind of love, this spirit of holiness and power and love and sound mind, This is the kind of power and spirit that God gives us to develop this kind of spiritual nature that is essential for us to be inhabitants of this city, as we'll see in a little bit, because the qualifications in Revelation 21 and 2 are exactly the same as we're finding out here. The problem is, in all of our lives, is that we need to use this power. That's where this matter of individual responsibility comes in, because your wife, your husband can't do it for you, your friend, your neighbor can't do it. This is an individual thing that each and every one of us has to acknowledge and face and understand if we're to attain this goal of spiritual perfection. And as I've already mentioned, if we don't mature properly, and if we don't become holy and righteous, we won't see Christ at his return. That's what that clear statement was over in Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, we will not see God. We won't be in the heavenly Jerusalem either. Now, I just referenced that a moment ago, but you know, you might go back to Revelation 21 in just a quick look here too, because you go back to Revelation 21 and you start in verse 7, and it's mentioned here that he who overcomes shall inherit all things, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolatrous, liars, they're going to have their part in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. You go on to chapter 22 as well, and it mentions the reward that's coming in verse 12, but this is all in the context, though, of the new heavens and the new earth. And it mentions, you know, blessed are those, verse 14, are those who do his commandments. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers. If people retain those kind of characteristics, and they don't come out of those things, God says they will not, they're going to be outside of this city. You know, it's interesting, while we're in this section of the Bible, back in chapter 21, in verse 4, there's a statement here that's made, God will wipe away every tear from their ears, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor more pain. You know, that is not made in the context of the 1,000 years. I think that we've got to recognize that we have a tremendous job to do of reconstruction during the 1,000-year period, of dealing largely with physical human beings at that time. But there will be pain. There will be some sorrow and crying at that time. The completion of God's plan, again, is not until after the 1,000-year period there, and after, and we will get into some other scriptures that even describe the complete burning up of this heaven and this present earth and heavens here. It's that this kind of tranquility is only going to be attained when the city is comprised of the people who have the same kind of mind and righteous character that God has, that will enable this to come to pass. But let's go on here. I think that's why, if you begin to see the gravity of this whole thing and what God is doing, then you go back to places like Hebrews 2, and which says, you know, look, brethren, we can't neglect these things. We can't neglect what God is offering to us here. I think I'll go back and read that in the second chapter of Hebrews here. Yes, in verse 1, Hebrews 2, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Brethren, we can't afford to neglect this. This should be the most important thing in all of our minds here, is attaining this goal of spiritual perfection so that we can be found worthy by God to be in this final city that we've been reading about here. Because only even the spiritually mature, these are God's judgments. Not that we're going to be, I can't perceive that we'll be perfect in every way, and I think that's where God's forgiveness and grace is going to come in very strongly for all of us. God will have to make judgments, you know, as has already been stated, as to what kind of rewards that he's going to give to each of us. But when you begin to see the beauty of this city that God has been actually creating from the beginning of time, from Old Testament times, putting a stone in here and a stone in there, and it's being built up and built up and built up. But it's being built up of people who have righteous spiritual character. That's the point. It is not being built of corrupt materials, as was even mentioned in the previous sermon there. Responsive call people, God gives us all time. He allows time and opportunity to work out our salvation. You know, those statements appear too, that we're to work out our own salvation. Remember, I think that's stated over in Philippians. Very, very important statements there, because it's so contrary to this salvation, once saved, always saved concept. I think that is one of the most terribly misleading lies of the Protestant world. It really is. Because it causes people to lose sight of the building that God plans in truly converted people. And they sit back complacently thinking that, well, once saved, always saved. Brethren, salvation is not an automatic thing. As the scripture back in Philippians mentions there, you know, we have to work at our salvation here. Again, this does not conflict with the statements of Paul, you know, that we're saved by grace. We are. We don't work out our salvation. But God has standards, though, that we must strive to meet and to grow into so that we can be an effective tool and partner with God in what he purposes on this earth, even during the 1,000-year period here. Statements I was mentioning here, and I've been talking and not turning here, are over in the second chapter of Philippians there, where it's mentioned in verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do. It's his Spirit that brings about the change and the growth in us. Do all things without disputing, that you may become blameless. Here again, this is this theme of perfection again. Without fault, harmless, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Over in chapter 3, again, Paul recognizes and acknowledges in verse 12 of Philippians 3, he says, look, I have, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. None of us is spiritually perfect yet, but that is our goal, brethren. That is the goal that each and every single one of us needs to press forward to. I press forward. He even mentions that down in verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Let us, as many are mature, have this mind. We have to develop a spiritual maturity and responsibility here as well. Paul had to acknowledge that. I mean, my, he acknowledges his deficiencies back in Romans 7 without turning there as well. He had weaknesses there. I mean, he saw the sin in his body that cropped up. All of us fight the same thing too. But that is what God is talking about here. We need to bring all these things into captivity and begin to develop the same kind of control that God has, where he wills not to sin. That when temptation arises in the mind, that we put a stop to it. We just grab it by the throat. We say, no, that is not God's way. That is not his standard. I must go in a different direction. That's the kind of attitude and frame of mind that every single one of us has to be in. Even a statement over in 1 John 3:3, without turning there, that God's child purifies himself. Stating the same thing that Paul has just stated there too. Paul knew that he needed God's grace and his forgiveness. All of us do, brethren, because we're yet not absolutely perfect, but that does not do away with the goal, though, that we must shoot for here. Because God has standards, and that applies to all of us by extension, not just to Paul. He has standards that need to be lived up to, because that's what love is. That's what righteousness is the keeping of the commandments. And we have to get that instilled in our minds here, in our actions. And of course, neither the church. The church cannot impart righteousness. Nor can Saudi Arabia. Isn't that a silly thing? I mean, to have a thing like that and try to enforce something that changes the mind. That doesn't change the mind inwardly. Neither the church nor Saudi Arabia nor anybody else can confer holiness or righteousness to anybody. We must personally develop these characteristics through our individual response to God's instruction and spirit. We must do and practice God's will. I go back again to the fundamental scripture, back to Matthew, the 7th chapter over here. What do we find over here? You all know the scripture. Verse 21, not everybody who says to me, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. If you don't do what God tells you to do and develop that kind of character, you will not be in God's heaven and kingdom. Many will say to me in the day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders? You know, the world is full of organizations that do good things. I mean, we have many clubs and so forth, and they think that just by doing that is an outward show and sort of an emblem that, well, we're Christian people and we're doing good things. Look, they can do those kinds of things until the cows come home, but if they're disobeying God, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Why? Because he says, you depart because you're practicing lawlessness. You're practicing lawlessness. You're not doing what I'm telling you to do. So our goal, brethren, is to become holy with God's Spirit in all of our kingdom here. There's one scripture over in, I think I should go to 1 Peter. Oh boy, the time really moves. Well, I'll pass over some of these things here, but there's other scriptures here that mention that we need to make our calling and our election sure. And we need to meet God's qualifications here. I'd like to make a few other final comments here in just a few minutes here. You know, division has been rampant in recent years here. We all know that. We've bickered and we've wrangled about this and that here. If somebody disagrees and has difference of opinion about different things, we sometimes Well, sometimes these disagreements can be on even relatively minor things here. And we become, and as a consequence, people become living room Christians or they start another church. Brethren, as I think I was even stating last year, God's way is unity. You read John 17, he emphasizes that again and again. And that's the frame of mind that we need to get in mind here. And many have lost sight of what is most important, what was most important in Jesus, to Jesus and the apostles. I know I was struck just recently reading through that again. Just before he was crucified, what were the two things that he emphasized? Stop to think about it. Was it, well, you must agree on everything, every little detail, doctrinally speaking? No, it wasn't. The most important things that he was emphasizing and teaching his disciples prior to his death, what he prioritized was, if you love me, keep my commandments, and love one another. That's what he was prioritizing. That was the most important thing. I remember years ago, Mr. Armstrong saying that doctrine was not the most important thing. Now, he didn't realize, he did not mean absolutes and essentials like God's laws, repentance, Holy Spirit, resurrection, those things, but lesser details. I know he had to go through up in Oregon matters that split the church up there also on very piddly things at times. We need to hold fast the important things that are absolute here, but I tell you, many of the things that divide us are not absolute and are very interpretive by nature. You know, I didn't understand what he meant at that time there, but as I just stated, I really do now there, because even Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 13, if you remember how he words that, even over there in 1 Corinthians 13, he mentions, and that's, of course, the love chapter that all of us know, but look at it from this point of view, that over, he mentions that, look, even though I have the gift of prophecy, even though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge about many things, and even though prophecy, it's interesting that he mentions that, because that can be such an interpretive matter. If you lose sight of love, he says it doesn't really, I mean, that is not the most important thing. That really isn't. That's why he emphasizes all of these things, that the greatest element is love, because it's the element of love that keeps the unity between the brethren here. Because it's just natural, brethren, that we can get almost as many opinions about different things as we have individuals sitting in this room here. That's just the nature of things. But there are certain things that bind us together that are absolute and that cannot be moved here. And we have to stand by those absolute things here. But the most important thing is agape love here that I would submit even allows and tolerates differences of opinion in matters that are not definite and which are of lesser importance. Agape love can overlook many of those things and enable us to live together in peace. Such kind of love does not divide the building that Christ is constructing here. And without this kind of love, we get into these attitudes then of judging and condemning each other, which of course Christ forbade over in Matthew 7 and many other places here. There are other scriptures winding this up that are mentioning the new heavens and new earth. I don't want to just contrast that, but I'm just trying to show you that there's a big story here that goes through the thousand-year period. 2 Peter 3 mentions, that's the chapter that mentions that this new heavens, and it mentions the new heavens and new earth in that chapter there, that's the section that he explains that this present earth and this present heavens are all going to be dissolved, and that's when this new Jerusalem is going to be brought into existence then. And there's a scripture over in Isaiah 65:17 that mentions that even the former earth is not even going to be remembered. That's hard for us to even fathom because, you know, we're such a part of the present world here. But it just shows you that there's something that God has in mind, I tell you, that's going to be so great that even our present existence is going to be it'll be of far less consequence. Far less consequence here. It mentions in Isaiah 66:22 that this new heaven and earth also shall remain. It's something that's going to be permanent, unlike our present heaven and present earth that we see now here. But brethren, only those who have overcome sin, as I've already shown you over in Revelation 21:2 there, people who have not attained and who have not developed this kind of character, they're not listed as being members in that city. They're going to be without. They will not be allowed entrance into there. So don't let anything or anybody take away your crown here and seek to attain this goal of spiritual perfection here, because that's what God hopes for all of us to attain here. We all have individual responsibility of choice to actively pursue and go after God's thing, or we can reject these things, and that's exactly what God says way back in the book of Deuteronomy as well. He said, choose life. He speaks about eternal life. Choose righteousness. Choose spiritual perfection here, which is the keeping of God's commandments from the heart, in the spirit of the law here. So I hope that all of us, brethren, I really sincerely mean this, will heed this individual responsibility of the grace that God has given us, of the calling that he's called us to, so that we can remain and we can be counted worthy to attain even the first resurrection here and be with Christ during that time, and so that we can remain a spiritual stone to be in that new heavens and that new earth and that heavenly Jerusalem, which was the hope of all the patriarchs and the people before us.